Let's turn to Matthew chapter 12, and it's been a little while since we've been in Matthew. I know it's been a little spotty just with my being gone from time to time as well, but we're going to pick up in chapter 12 and look at verses 22, and we'll try to get as far as we can. I can't guarantee we'll finish the passage, but I'm going to attempt to get to verse 50, so that's a lot of verses, but you know, in reading this chapter, and if you remember a few weeks back when we were looking at the beginning of chapter 12, I think one of the things that really stands out that is hard to understand to some degree, and it is how much people hated Jesus. I mean, not just disagreed or kind of didn't like. There were people who really hated him. In fact, they hated him so much they wanted to kill him. Now, it's kind of hard to understand, especially if you know who Jesus is and all that he represented, right? What was Jesus doing, especially during that time? He was preaching. He was healing. I mean, he was performing miracles. And not only that, he cared for the poor. He cared for the sick. He ministered to the people that were the rejects of society. And it wasn't that he even had much. I mean, he had like a little ragtag group of people, his disciples that followed him. They weren't that impressive. You would hardly feel like he would be someone to be threatening. But at the same time, we understand that Jesus was no ordinary person. His message, while simple, was one that brought great controversy and division amongst the people who heard him. You know, the crowds, it says that they were amazed, that they were in wonder when they would hear Jesus preach, because he preached as one with authority, not like the religious leaders that they had, but when he spoke as someone who had authority. Why? Because he was speaking truth. Not only that, Jesus was performing miracles. He would feed the multitudes. He would heal the sick. He would cast out demons. And, you know, if we were to say, well, you know, if Jesus were here today and he did all these things, everyone would believe in him, right? Well, he did those things back then. But the problem was everyone did not necessarily believe in him. Well, they had to acknowledge that there was a reality to what Jesus did. They saw that he healed the sick. I mean, it wasn't just like, I don't know if any of you have seen these like so-called healing services. I went to some when I was little, and it's always like things like leg lengthening or, you know, some weird things that, you know, you can't really verify. Jesus didn't do that kind of stuff. I mean, he actually healed very sick people. He even raised people from the dead. He cast out demons. Now, there was one thing that even at that time you could see what would happen. Jesus ultimately was this person where he was like a fork in the road. You had to decide what to do with him. You'd have to choose one way or another. There are really only two ways to choose. Either you would turn toward Christ or you would turn away from Christ. You would either join with Christ or you would go against Christ. You would either follow Christ or you would reject Christ. There were only two paths to choose from when it came to dealing with Jesus Christ. Now, what's really interesting in the Gospel of Matthew is that the primary audience that Matthew is addressing is the Jews, right? That's why he's presented as, Jesus is presented as the King of the Jews, the promised Messiah, the one of whom the Old Testament prophesied would come to deliver his people. Now, the Jews had been waiting for this coming king, but Jesus didn't quite fit the profile of what they were looking for. He wasn't formally educated. He was from like the back country, Nazareth. He had this group of disciples, some of whom were not that respectable. He had even a tax collector, Matthew, with him. Now, when Jesus would go and when he would preach and when he would perform these miracles, Initially, you would see that the crowds, they were amazed. They were excited. But you see a turn in the tide. After a while, they start to turn away from him. In fact, we see, especially due to the influence of the religious leaders, that the people were confronted. You know, initially they would be amazed or in wonder, but then these religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, so forth, they would be critical of Jesus. They would speak out against him. They grew more and more antagonistic toward Christ. Now, if you read through the gospel accounts, if there's one group that I would tell you you should not join, that you should not follow, it would be the Pharisees. Okay, I mean, if there's one group, okay, I mean, if you wanted to join any of the other groups, I mean, they're messed up too. But this is probably the most messed up group. I mean, the Sadducees, they were just worldly guys. I mean, they didn't even believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They were all about the money. I mean, that's bad. Okay, I'm not saying you should join them. The Zealots, they were all political. They wanted to overthrow the government. You know, they were instituting insurrection. They caused problems. I wouldn't recommend that either. But if there's one group that really stands out in terms of how much they hate Christ, it's the Pharisees. I mean, they hated Christ with all their hearts. They didn't deny that Jesus did the miraculous. They had to acknowledge it because it was true. It was undeniable. You could say that the Pharisees, and they had some associates called the scribes, they were probably what we would call the hardcore right-wing fundamentalists of their day. I mean, they kind of knew the law of God, but they also added a whole system of do's and don'ts, which sounds like a lot of churches today too, that adds a lot of rules and regulations. These were the hypocritical, legalistic browbeaters. They judged everyone else according to standards that had nothing to do with God's word, but was all about a man-made system. But what really stands out is, as you read about them, they really hated Jesus. Early in Matthew 12, verse 14, it says, the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. And remember, that was dealing with the whole issue of the Sabbath, right? When his disciples picked some grain off on the Sabbath in the fields, and you know, the Pharisees are like, hey, look at what your disciples are doing. They're breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus called them out on that, how that they were so legalistic about those kind of things, but didn't really care to honor God. And so what was their response? Instead of being convicted, instead of being humble, it says that they went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. Now, externally, they looked very religious. But that religiosity was just a sham. It was a mask. Inside, they had a very black and ugly heart that wanted nothing to do with Jesus. Their rejection of Jesus was complete and total. They hated Jesus with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their mind. I mean, if there's anything that he did, is they contradicted the great commandment. They had absolutely no love for God. And when Jesus comes on the scene, he exposes this of them. And if there's one thing that the rest of chapter 12 kind of marks and shows, it's there are clear signs of a heart that rejects Jesus, especially by those who are religious. I mean, if we were to parallel that today, we're talking about churchgoers. You know, we're talking about people who say that they uphold some sort of moral lifestyle, that they subscribe to, you know, this set of, you know, rules and regulations that we say are supposedly Christian. But it's a sham. It's a mask. Behind it, there's an ugly heart that hates Christ. So we're going to walk through chapter 12, starting from verse 22, and see how these Pharisees really provide a picture of the kind of person you don't want to be. I mean, that's why I say this is one group you don't want to be a part of. You don't want to have anything to do with. Because at the heart of who they are, they reject Jesus. They want nothing to do with Jesus. Even though you could say, of all people, you would have thought that they would have embraced Jesus. I mean, they supposedly knew God's word. They supposedly worshiped God. They supposedly wanted to live an upright life. But none of that mattered when it came to Jesus. What's the first mark of a heart that rejects Christ? One of irrational accusation. Look at verse 22 of chapter 12, Matthew. It says, then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they'll be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. Now, if you remember earlier in chapter 12, remember on the Sabbath, Jesus is walking through the fields with his disciples and they pick grain. And the Pharisees just happen to be there. Now, I don't think it's just that they happen to be there. They're like a group that just likes to spy on Jesus. It's almost like they're looking for trouble. They want to find Jesus doing something wrong, his disciples doing something wrong. It's almost like they got nothing better to do. There are some people like this, even today. You know, like their whole life is about, let's just find people and see if they're in trouble. You know, these are the people that just look to find you, catch you doing something wrong kind of thing. Well, there's a demon-possessed man. He's blind and mute. And the passage here just presents it in a very simple, straightforward way. I mean, this is kind of a big deal. I don't know if any of you have run into a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute recently. But if that person was healed, would that be a big deal? Please say yes. Yes, I think that would be a big deal. I mean, if you just saw a blind, mute man who's demon-possessed get healed, and you go like, oh, that's nice. How are the Dodgers doing? I mean, if there was nothing that really struck you about that, something's wrong with you. I mean, that's kind of a big deal. Maybe because of our conservative circles, we sort of, I don't know, maybe we don't experience or talk about some of these kind of things. But if we believe in the reality of spiritual war, that there are demons who are going about actively seeking to thwart God's plan, to mess people up, I mean, this is a reality. This is a very great reality. So when Jesus heals this man and he casts out the demon, the mute man spoke and saw. Look at the response of the crowds. It says, all the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? Now, why do they say that? Well, they know that the promised Messiah, this is going to be something that characterizes them. There's going to be deliverance. There's going to be incredible power and authority. And so when they see Jesus casting out demons and healing the sick, their thoughts are, wow, this is the Messiah. This is the son of David. This is the one that was promised long ago. Now, we already know Jesus has been doing this for a while. You go back to Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. It says, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Now, if you consider what's being described there, Jesus is doing something amazing, incredible. And people are finding out. So they are following him. Crowds are following him from all over the place. Jesus is the one who heals. In verse 24 there, it mentions demoniacs. He cast out demons. In Mark chapter 7, verse 25, there's the story of the Syrophoenician woman. It says, but after hearing of Jesus, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast a demon out of her daughter. I mean, this is such a sad picture. Here's a mother whose little girl is demon-possessed. I don't even know, you know, maybe some of you are into like horror films, you know, like The Exorcist. And so I don't like those, so I don't watch them. They're scary to me. I don't like scary films because then I have bad dreams, and I already had bad dreams, and it's bad enough. But you know, but sometimes you see commercials, and I hate that. Like, you know, you can't change it fast enough. So there's a face that comes up, you know, or there's some demon possessed person that comes up, and you're like, ah, you know, it's like, why? Like, why do they show those things? Like, I just want to see like a hamburger or something, you know, something, you know, that makes me more happy, not, you know, not scary. But, you know, if you can only imagine this poor mother who has a daughter who's demon-possessed, I mean, that's just unimaginable. But she hears that Jesus casts out demons. So she goes and begs, please, take out this demon. But it mentions that she was a Gentile. You know, when Jesus came, he first came to minister to God's people, the Jews. And the Gentiles, though they would become part of his plan, yes, but it's very interesting. You see, even in this situation, there's almost a sense where Jesus hesitates. And he says to her something very interesting. Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. That almost sounds insulting. Now, Jesus is not doing that. But what he's doing is he's describing the reality of the situation. In essence, he's saying, you know, I came here to minister to the Jewish people. And what I'm giving to them is something I should not give to those who don't deserve it. But then she comes back with a very, very interesting response. But she answered and said to him, yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. Now, I don't know if you've read this passage and thought much about it. This is such a humble response. I mean, she just acknowledges and says, okay, you know what? Okay, maybe I'm a dog. Maybe I'm the parallel of the dog, but even the dogs get the crumbs. I'm just looking for crumbs. Jesus, I'll take anything you give me. And Jesus says, because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter. And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having left. Now, do you see, you know, when Jesus is healing people, I mean, there's so much more. You just can't gloss over this. There are people's lives, families being restored. I mean, there's something going on here that you have to take into consideration. And if you were observing and watching these things happen, wouldn't you see then more of who Jesus is? Turn to Luke chapter 4, verse 31. Another story of Jesus casting out demons. It says, and he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, saying, what is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. I mean, if you read this story, this is almost like church. Can you imagine a demon-possessed person in church starting to go crazy and saying stuff? But he's talking to Jesus. This demon-possessed man says, let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. I mean, at least the demon knows who Jesus is. You know, it's ironic. You know, the rest of the people don't really know. But then when Jesus rebukes the demon, casts him out, it says the people are amazed. And they say this, what is this message? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits and they come out. So the people recognize Jesus has this incredible supernatural power. So they start telling everyone. The report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. I mean, you know, they didn't have social media. They didn't have telephones. They didn't have things back then. But word got around. Why? Because this is kind of a big deal. No one has ever shown up like this Jesus. He has authority. He has power. Even the demons listen to him. Can you imagine this story being shared? I mean, it's like when we talk about stuff, you know, we tend to talk about more mundane things. Yeah. I mean, did you try that burger? It was so good. You know, and some people get really excited about food. Some people get so excited about food, it's almost like you could taste it, like the way they describe it, right? Some people get so excited about certain things and they spread the news. It's almost like they're an evangelist for food, right? I want to tell you the good news about food. Really, I mean, that's how excited some people get. Well, here, the people observe Jesus. They see what he does. They hear what he says, and they can't help but start telling everybody. Now, who do you think hears that everybody is telling everybody? The Pharisees. The Pharisees hear that Jesus is at the forefront of the discussion that people are having. And he is doing things that are undeniable. He is healing the sick. He is casting out demons. But he's preaching a message that has authority. I mean, you have to take the totality of it. So when the crowds say, going back to Matthew 12, that they are calling him the Son of David, the Pharisees know what that means. They're talking about the Messiah. But this is where you see the heart of the Pharisees being revealed. They actually don't care about a Messiah. You could almost say they'd rather not, because that would take away their power, their authority, their place. They didn't like how Jesus was capturing the attention of people, but they couldn't deny the supernatural reality of demons being cast out. I mean, even the Pharisees had exorcists that their job was to actually try to cast out demons. They acknowledged the reality of demons. So they had to come up with some explanation. They had to say something in response. Now, this is not the first time that this has happened. You go back to Matthew chapter 9, verse 32, and it says that they are going out. A mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed and were saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. But the Pharisees were saying, and this is what they say now in chapter 12 as well, he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. Matthew 12, 24 says, but when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Now, there was a crowd gathered. We don't know exactly where everyone's placed. It might be that the Pharisees are on the fringe, kind of watching this happen, and they're talking amongst themselves. But then look at verse 25. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, Jesus knew what they were thinking. Jesus knew what was going on in their minds, in their hearts. And Jesus said to them, he calls them out, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? He points out how irrational this statement is. I mean, you guys are saying that I'm casting out demons by the chief of demons? How does that even make sense? That's a divided house. That house cannot stand if they're going against each other. I mean, if Satan is casting out demons, he is destroying his own work. How does that even make sense? Then Jesus takes it a little further in verse 27. If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? I mean, you guys say you cast out demons, then how are you doing it? If you're saying that God is behind it, then there is a place for God to do these things. But if you're going to say that this is by the power of demons as well, you're self-defeated in that explanation. He says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. You see, he puts the message very clearly at the forefront. If I represent God and the kingdom of God, and what I do is by the Spirit of God, the kingdom has come. And you know what? The Pharisees don't want anything to do with it. They understand that he has an authority. They don't. They understand that he has a power that they don't. You know, if there is anything that they should have done, they should have humbled themselves and recognized that this is the one that our people have been looking for, the Messiah. But instead, they say that Jesus is doing things by the power of Satan. They are ascribing the source by which Jesus did everything to Satan. In essence, they were saying Jesus was demonic. Yes, they had to acknowledge that there was supernatural stuff going on, but instead of assigning it to God, they assign it to Satan. Now, the Pharisees, there's a problem with them. It wasn't that they lacked evidence. They had all the evidence in the world. They had the Word of God. They had Jesus and what he preached and what he did in the miraculous. It wasn't that they lacked evidence. It was that their hearts were set against Jesus. Their hearts were so hard. Their hearts were so cold. It was as if Jesus said anything or did anything, it didn't matter. In fact, it only hardened their resolve against him. Now, there are some people like that today. You know, you might have run into people that, you know, as you try to share Christ, you know, if they're not Christians, there are some people who might say something like, you know, I'm not interested. I'm just not interested. And they just kind of leave it at that. And they don't really care to hear. But then there are some people who get pretty angry. And you might even try to answer all their questions. You might even show the irrationality of their arguments. You might be able to point out there are things that they can't deny. But all it does is harden them even more. Now, for the Pharisees, they literally were eyewitnesses to what Jesus did. They heard with their own ears what Jesus said. I mean, if anyone had the great privilege that we would say, if we just had this today, then people would come to Christ in droves. Not necessarily so. They had even more. They had Jesus physically there with them. And their response? Hatred. Contempt. They mocked everything that he did. Now, this is where they don't stop. Not only were they irrational in their argument, secondly, they did what we would call unforgivable blasphemy. Unforgivable blasphemy. Look at verse 30 to 32. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, maybe for those of you who are familiar, this is this passage, which is it's what we call one of the difficult passages. What is this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? What is this unpardonable sin? And is it possible for someone to commit this sin today? We'll talk about that. But look at verse 30. And this sets the tone for this whole passage. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. Again, remember I said Jesus is like this fork in the road. Either you're with him or you're against him. Either you're going to gather with him or you're going to scatter away from him. There's only two choices. Now, what the Pharisees do here is provide a very clear illustration of what happens when people choose to go against Jesus. When they would not want to be with Jesus. When they would rather scatter. John MacArthur in his commentary says this: Jesus next made clear to the Pharisees that there is no neutral ground as far as relationship to him is concerned. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. It is not necessary to oppose Christ in order to be against him. It is only necessary not to be with him. Nor is it necessary to actively interfere with his work in order to be one who scatters. It is only necessary to not gather with him. The person who does not belong to God is the enemy of God. The person who is not a child of God through Christ is a rebel against God. There are only two possible relationships to Jesus Christ and therefore to God, with or against. It is both spiritually and rationally impossible to accept Jesus as a kind man, a good teacher, and a great man of God, and nothing more. Only God has the right to claim for himself the honor and authority Jesus claimed for himself, and only God has the power over disease, sin, demons, Satan, and death that Jesus both claimed and demonstrated. This very simple passage here gives perspective that I think we need to really take seriously. He who is not with me is against me. Not everybody who rejects Christ is actively in rebellion in an extreme way. But the question is, are you with him? You know, if you remember the theme we talked about, united with Christ, that we are one in him. There's something about being one with Christ that defines our relationship. Are you with Christ? Do you align with him? Is your life tied inextricably to his? Or are you against him? There's no neutral ground. Either you are or you aren't. You know, I think that's one of the problems that we have for a lot of people who go to church today. They might say, well, you know, I'm not against Jesus. And it's not like I'm doing crazy, terrible things. That's true. A lot of people aren't. But are you with him? Do you follow him? And do you align with him in everything that he represents? You know, when Jesus said, if anyone wants to come after me, what must he do? He must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. It's very deliberate. It's very active. It's not a passive place to be. And I think that's a problem with a lot of folks who go to church. You could be part of the crowd. It's almost like the crowds that were there during Jesus' day. You could hear the message, you can participate in the activity, but are you actually with him or are you against him? You know, what we find out later, especially toward the very end, when the last week of Christ comes and when he's on earth and he comes into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, it seems like everyone is for him then. But then only a few days later, they're saying, crucify him. They're not with him. Because they never were. It's almost like they were along for the ride while the ride was good. I think that's what happens for a lot of people, is that I'll hang out at church and I'll hang out with, you know, churchy people as long as the ride is good. But once it doesn't go, once it gets bumpy, once it gets rough, once it gets hard, I don't know about this. But what you reveal is, where are you with Christ? Are you with Christ or are you against him? Are you a part of who he is? Or do you reject who he is? There's no neutral position. There's no holding place where you can kind of say, well, you know, I just don't know where I'm going to land here. You know, there are some folks who sometimes water down this kind of reality. You know, and I'm not here just to try to force the point. There are some folks, because they don't want to offend people, they don't want to describe this kind of situation for what it really is. You choose Jesus or you reject him. You're either his friend or his enemy. There's no middle ground. You can't just be an admirer. You just can't be someone that tacitly or once in a while just sort of comes in to sort of, I'll kind of check out and see what it's like, and I'll you know, dip my toes here, and I'll maybe try things out a bit. Are you with him or are you not? Do you really follow Christ or do you not? You know, sometimes, especially in our day and age, people are afraid to draw clear lines. Well, the problem is that sin is very real. And the consequences of sin are very real. Jesus came to save us from our sins. And only Jesus can save us. So the question is, are you going to respond to him being Lord and Savior, or are you going to reject him? You see, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, all those that were listening to the message of Jesus, they all needed Jesus. They all needed to be saved from their sins. Now, what's interesting is, who were the people that typically responded? The sinners. The people who acknowledged their sin. The adulterers. The tax collectors. The very people that the Pharisees condemned themselves. They were the ones who would respond. But the people who should have known, the Pharisees, not only did they reject Jesus, they did something that went way past that. I mean, there are degrees to which you can reject Jesus, and then there's a place where you can go where there's a point of no return. And that's scary to hear. Look there in chapter 12. Verse 31, therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people. Now it's interesting. Jesus first starts and says, you know what? Sin and blasphemy can be forgiven. Remember the story of Paul? He calls himself a blasphemer. He blasphemed against God, but he was forgiven. Why? Because he really didn't understand who Christ was. You know, there are limitations, and of course, in our understanding. And it doesn't excuse sin. It doesn't justify sin. It doesn't mean you can't blaspheme Jesus in some sense, because that's what Paul did. But that can be forgiven. But blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Verse 32 expands on this. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him. What does it mean to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, to speak against the Holy Spirit? Well, again, I'm going to quote from John MacArthur so you can hear it. I think he says it very succinctly. But the blasphemy against the Spirit was something more serious and irremediable. It not only reflected unbelief, but determined unbelief. The refusal, after having seen all the evidence necessary to complete understanding, even to consider believing in Christ. This was blasphemy against Jesus in his deity, against the Spirit of God who uniquely indwelt and empowered him. It reflected determined rejection of Jesus as the Messiah against every evidence and argument. It reflected seeing the truth incarnate and then knowingly rejecting him and condemning him. It demonstrated an absolute and permanent refusal to believe, which resulted in loss of opportunity ever to be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Through this age, all of human history, such rejection is unforgivable. The age to come implies that through all of eternity, there will be no forgiveness. In the age of human history and in the age of divine consummation, there's no forgiveness. Another commentator, William Hendrickson, says this: for penitence, they substitute hardening; for confession, plotting; Thus, by means of their own criminal and completely inexcusable callousness, they are dooming themselves. Their sin is unpardonable because they are unwilling to tread the path that leads to pardon. For a thief, an adulterer, and a murderer, there is hope. The message of the gospel may cause them to cry out, O God, be merciful to me, the sinner. But when a man has become hardened so that he has made up his mind not to pay attention to the Spirit, he has placed himself on the road that leads to perdition. You know, there is a hard heart, and then there is a hardness of heart that is so severe that you take anything and everything that you are given in terms of revelation, like the Pharisees. And it's to reject all of it. To reject all of it. I mean, they were given every opportunity to hear the truth, to see God's miraculous hand at work, to be confronted completely with all that the Holy Spirit does to bring conviction of sin. They should have listened to the messages. If they only listened to what Jesus said and humbled themselves. But no, instead, they hated everything Jesus had to say. And when then Jesus performed miracles, instead of saying that was from God, they're saying he's doing that in the spirit of Satan. I mean, they're leaving no stone unturned. They're categorically in every way, in every detail, ascribing everything that Jesus did in contradiction to what it really is. I mean, this is like Pharaoh when the 10 plagues come. And, you know, it is very clear that there's a point where he has to understand he's fighting God. Even his advisors are saying, you are fighting God. What are you thinking? And he digs in even deeper and says, no, I will not give in. I will not give in. This is the kind of hardness of heart that could be given every opportunity to repent and instead tramples on it. So here's the question. Can this sin be sinned today? You know, if you were listening, you might even ask the question, can I sin this sin today? Well, we might not have the same kind of circumstances that the Pharisees did. They were physical eyewitnesses to the miracles of Jesus. They heard with their own ears the words of Jesus. They are given every opportunity to see Christ and hear Christ. What was going on at a heart level for them? Well, what it was it was their idolatry of self. They wanted nothing to do with Jesus because Jesus threatened them. They were so committed to themselves. They were so committed on seeking their own kingdom, their own righteousness, that they rejected the King. They rejected his righteousness. You know what's scary from a human perspective is that you could be given every reason to believe something. You could receive all the evidence necessary. You could have every argument answered. You could even be rationally convinced of what is objectively observable and still have a hardened heart. I mean, that happens for lesser things, right? I mean, you could be given evidence for other things that are not good for you, right? Maybe, I don't know, crack cocaine. Yeah, if I were to say, well, if you look at all the evidence, it's not good. It's bad for you. It does bad things to you. And you might go, I don't care. I still want it. And that's how it works. Being convinced doesn't necessarily change someone's heart in terms of what's objectively true. Can this sin be then committed today? Well, it seems as there are those that could follow the same kind of pattern in response to everything that they have heard. Into everything that they have been exposed to. It's almost as if when the Holy Spirit comes to bring conviction of sin through the preaching of the word, and if you were to respond and say, you know what? this word is from Satan. Hey, and you know, preacher, everything you're doing, you're just doing everything because of Satan. I mean, it's rejecting everything and ascribing it to Satan. I mean, how hard do you have to get to have that sort of attitude? I mean, I wouldn't even know why you'd want to come to church if that's how you felt. But there are some people who are like that. They're so cold and hardened in their hearts. It's almost as if they lock themselves into a permanent state of rebellion toward God, where there's no turning back. But here's what I don't know. I don't know where you cross that line. I don't know. I don't know if there's some place where you can determine for someone else they've gone past that. But I do know this. Even for a lesser hardened heart, you still can't change it. Only the Holy Spirit can break through a hardened heart, right? Only the Holy Spirit can bring true conviction and humility to someone. But it goes to show how scary it can be that someone can actually get to that place where at that time they see Jesus, they hear Jesus, and they still reject him. So that's why you can't use the argument if Jesus only showed up today and did some supernatural thing, perform some miracle, maybe heal some people, maybe even raise people from the dead. Then people would change. No. Most of the crowd didn't. And some went as far as to say what he did was from Satan. I mean, that's unbelievable. I mean, how could you get there? Well, that's where sinful man goes. You know, when people die in their sin, it's not always because they have committed this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But there is still a rejection of Christ. You know, there are those who do respond to the confrontation of their heart with maybe some initial questioning. They might even give consideration, but at the end of the day, they still haven't chosen to submit their lives to Christ. Because it still comes down to this basic point: we're sinners deserving of condemnation. We need Christ to deliver us. Left to ourselves, we are dead in our sins. Left to ourselves, we worship the god of this world, Satan. We're given over to our lusts, our sinfulness. We reject his grace and truth. There are some people that take it so far as to then twist everything and turn the very words and works of Jesus into Satan. Now, if you're a Christian here this morning, I am sure that you have in mind there are people that you know and love, family members, friends, who don't know Christ. Some might be mild in their rebellion. They're not like these Pharisees. They're not so obstinate and angry, but they are still not with Christ. Do you have a heart for their salvation? They're still considered enemies of God. They need Christ. So we need to share Christ. We need to live out the gospel. We need to present and proclaim boldly the truth of the gospel. But there will be some who will continue to reject. We shouldn't be surprised. There are some who will mock all that Christ represents. They will mock the truth of Christ. They will mock what Christ is doing in the lives of others. They will not be willing to be convinced that it is the Holy Spirit doing a great work in the lives of people. There will be some who might go as far as the extreme of saying that it's all demonic in nature. That's a scary place for someone to be described in that way. We need to pray people don't get there. We need to pray that people would humble themselves before Christ. You know, this is one of the passages where you really, if you consider it carefully, it's a scary passage. But at the same time, we are reminded to whom we look for hope in. Christ is the one who saves. Christ is the one who delivers. I'm going to finish up the rest next week. But I hope that you would take some time to really consider how serious it is in how you respond to Christ. I want you to bow your heads as we prepare for communion. If you're a Christian here this morning, I think we need to be reminded how precious is Christ to you. Are you really with Christ? Do you find your greatest joy, your sense of purpose, your greatest fulfillment in being with Christ? It doesn't mean it's an easy life. In fact, many times it means it's a hard life. But do you celebrate the relationship you have with Christ? Does that mean everything to you? And does Christ then define everything else for you? You understand what is true. What is the truth? Because Christ is the author of truth. You understand that there is a great sovereign purpose and plan for your life, even through the trials and the difficulties, because you know Christ is Lord and sovereign, that he orchestrates everything for your life, ultimately to be for God's glory. That even the struggles that you go through are meant to provide you opportunity to trust him and to know that he is sufficient. There's so much that comes with being with Christ, the relationship we have with him. You know, we say it so often, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1. And he himself is our peace. He's the one who's broken down the dividing wall between us and God. He also has broken down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile and between any conflict between people. In Christ, we have a love which no one can take away from us. And a love that we can then share with others, especially through forgiveness and through reconciliation. There's so much we have in Christ. Do you celebrate that? And are you quick to want to share that with others? You know, these Pharisees, it's so tragic to read about them. They were given every opportunity. It was as if they tasted the goodness and they turned away from it. They rejected it. You know, if there's anyone here, if you don't know Christ, I want to really encourage you to consider carefully where you stand with him. Are you with him or against him? Will you gather with him or you scatter against him? Do you truly trust him or do you reject him? Well, we thank Christ that even in our weakness and even in our failure, we have hope. That's why we celebrate communion.